title of the sermon today is, Today is the Day of the Laodicean. We're living in the time, brethren, of the Laodicean. In our editorial in the weekly update, number 49 for the current week, we noted a fact which we should all be well aware of, that the time of the Philadelphia era of the church, which we find reference to in Revelation 3, 7 through 13, that period of time is now history, brethren. We are now in the time of the Laodiceans. Today, we are living in that special period which is described in Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22, the time of the Laodicean. And actually, brethren, it is not just the church today that you could put this label on, though God puts it on the church, but the entire world today has this attitude, this overall attitude. And brethren, it is certainly the overwhelming attitude of the Church of God today. And of those people making up the majority of the end time church, Christ tells us in Revelation chapter 3, and beginning in verse 15, he says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see, because the Laodicean doesn't see himself for what he is. In verse 19, he says, As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous. Be zealous and repent. Remember, brethren, that it is Jesus Christ who is judging the church. He begins by stating, I know your works. He is basing his judgment on what the people in the church are doing, their works. Remember also that God judged Israel based on their works. He said they despised his law. He revealed the law to them, but they refused to keep it. In rejecting the law, they rejected God and his way of life. Let's look at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. And beginning in verse 1, it says, Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, to Israel. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those that heard it. Israel, brethren, continually straddled the fence. When there was trouble, when things were not going their way, rather than looking to God, who is the provider, the one who provides all of our needs, who knows what we need before we even ask, Israel looked elsewhere for the answers they sought. Answers to their needs and to their problems. The question today is this, could it be that this same situation exists with many of God's people right now, today? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, There, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. The preaching of God's word, brethren, is referred to here in the eyes of these people as foolishness. And you know, it's become foolish to many of God's people today. The things that have been preached have been restored to the church over the past 50 years. Rather than their approach was, what they came to see was, what they wanted was a sign. They wanted to see miracles. You know, is that what it's going to take today for some of God's people? There are some who think that if they had the gift of miracles, that they could sway people. Well, look what mankind has been able to do, brethren, when you think about it, in the age we live in today. We have instant communication. I was making a list here of these things. My wife reminded me that before any of these, of course, was the major method of communication was telewoman. But, you know, we have a lot of tele things. We have telegraph, which was first, as far as the modern age is concerned. Then we had telephone. And then we had, of course, the radio. And then we had television shortly coming after that. And now, of course, today we have the Internet. And if time were to go on, who knows what man will be able to accomplish in the way of communication. Even God, brethren, at the beginning, when he confounded the languages, knew that he had just slowed the whole process down. You know, he said there's nothing that they won't be able to do. Let's look at this back in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 4. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. He said, come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Think about it, brethren. Think about where man has come today once we've had the ability to communicate the way we communicate, are able to communicate today. Once nations began to get together, you know, today man is able to fly like the birds, even faster than the birds fly. I mean, what bird can fly from New York to Paris in 3.5 hours? I mean, who would have thought man would be able to fly to the moon, to land on the moon and walk around and then be able to return to the earth? You know, when I was a child, we used to dream about things like that. But it seems like whatever man dreams, he's able to do it, doesn't it? We've flown to and around Mars and returned. And what are we going to do next? Even with all of this, mankind wants to be inspired. He wants to see a sign, a miracle, if you will. We would all, perhaps, like to be able to perform miracles from one time to another. In the book of John, chapter 6, we see Christ performing miracles. We might turn over there and look at this. There's the miracle of the loaves, and there's Christ walking on the water in the sea. But let's look at John 6 and verse 26. It says, Jesus answered them and said, verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, it says the same thing, doesn't it? Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Now here there appears to be a contradiction that these people were not there looking for a sign or looking for miracles. But that's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is they wanted to see the sign. They wanted to see the miracles because that fit into what they wanted to do. They wanted the wine and they wanted the food. So they came to get the wine and the food, but they were happy to see the miracles performed because it gave them what they wanted. Many of God's people today have their own ideas about how God is going to do things in the near future. Notice in verse 28 here it says, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? What shall we do that we're able to perform what you're able to do? We want to be able to perform miracles too. They were not looking, brethren, at this time for a suffering Messiah, as described in Isaiah 53. They were looking for the fulfillment of the prophecy described in Isaiah 52. They were looking for a king. They wanted a ruler, someone over them so that they could become mighty. Notice John 6 and verse 15. Verse 15, therefore when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. And now look at verse 29. Notice that they had just asked him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God. At this point in time, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That was the work at that time. Those that were being called were to believe that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. That was the important work. It was a matter of faith, brethren. Without faith, they were not able to do it. What was it? About 120 people that initially came, that he taught. But you see, the work was confirmed in Christ. And these people didn't understand that. You know, it's hard sometimes for us to get a grasp on what it is the work is at any one point in time, because it's not always the same. You know, there was a tremendous work that was done during the 50 years that Mr. Armstrong was here. But think about all the years prior to that, when there was no work that was obvious. But there's always been a work. God's work never has ceased. And there's a work today. The purpose of the Messiah, brethren, at that time, was not to allow these people to have the ability to perform miracles so that they could inspire others, or even to give them positions of rulership at that time. All that would have done would have increased their pride and vanity, especially the people that were coming to him. But the purpose of Messiah was to cause them to desire a change. To change the way they were, the way they thought, the way they acted toward themselves, among themselves, and toward others. But they wanted someone to rule at that time. They wanted the kingdom of God to be established at that time. But the time for Christ to come and establish the kingdom and to rule was not then. That was not God's time. What was the effect of their way of thinking? Look at Romans 10. Romans 10, and beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Israel, brethren, at that time had a zeal for God. But the zeal that they had was not according to knowledge. They didn't have the knowledge of what God was doing. They didn't have the knowledge of God's timetable as they sought their way in these matters. They were not desiring what God wanted, but what they wanted. Today, modern Israel has churches across the land. Look at the nations of America and Britain, the United Kingdom today. We see a zeal for God. There is a zeal for God. But the zeal is not based upon the knowledge of what God is doing. Verse 3, it says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." See, what was the effect of the way they were living? It was self-righteousness. We look at verse 4, it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ, brethren, is the end result if we live according to knowledge and live our lives the way God explains that we should live our lives, trusting in Him and Jesus Christ and God's Spirit to guide us. And God will give us the knowledge that we need to attain the right kind of righteousness. Oh, these people had a form of righteousness, but it wasn't God's righteousness. And that was Israel's problem, brethren. And according to the Scriptures, that is the Laodiceans' problem today. That is the problem with God's people, most of God's people today. The Laodicean at the end time is doing that which was the proclivity of Israel to do. And this approach, brethren, is not a problem of just the Israelite. It is a problem of the whole church, for the most part, the church, and the whole human race, actually. It's the problem that the world has today. Because people are not following God's ways. The problem with the church, though, is that God has called them for this purpose. The world hasn't been called yet. The world, for the most part, doesn't understand this. But the church should understand it. After 50 years of instruction, look at Genesis chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Did God say that to you? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, he said that to you? You will not surely die. God knows you won't die in the day you eat it. For God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. They didn't understand that, brethren. They didn't know what good and evil was at that point, before they went ahead and did what they did. But they were enticed, and they ate. Look at verse 22. Then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil because of his disobedience. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. Three points, brethren. Here, Satan represents the world. He moves to do what? It is his intent to discredit God and God's authority. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of it? And then what does he do? He minimizes the penalty. Here in verse 4, did God say you would die? That's not true. You won't die. Not in the day you eat of it. But sure enough, they didn't die, did they? Not physically, not at that time. And then what does he do? He offers a reward. If you eat of it, you will be like God. You will be as God is. You will have the same knowledge and wisdom God has. And so Adam and Eve were enticed to believe the serpent rather than God. And they rejected the tree of life, which was offered, which was there. All they had to do was take of it. And they went contrary to God and God's way. They decided for themselves, brethren, what was right and what was wrong. Not much has changed in that way since. Mankind continues to follow that same approach, even in the church of God today. Man has rejected the law of God as a whole. He has seemingly become independent, has determined to establish his own laws rather than accepting the supreme law of God. It's a lot easier to say, well, Christ came and did away with all that. We don't have to worry about it. And that's what the world has done. Adam and Eve didn't understand that by obeying God and his laws, not just physically, but in their hearts and in their minds, with the help of God's Spirit, which was there, available to them, that they would have become eventually as God is. But they rejected that opportunity. What does it say here in 22? Then the Lord said, behold, a man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. It says the Lord sent him out of the garden. You see. God spewed him out. He spewed him out. Satan said, eat of the fruit that God forbids you, and you shall become like God. And they believed it. Brethren, how can one carry on a love affair with God and with his enemy, Satan, at the same time? You know, he can't do it. He will either love the one and hate the other, as the scripture says. The problems of Genesis chapter 3 and of Revelation chapter 3 are the same. A choice has to be made. Will I obey God or will I obey Satan? Look at Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32 and beginning in verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And then they said, now listen, "This is your God, O Israel. This is the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Think about this, brethren, in terms of the end time. Moses delayed his coming. Moses was a type of Christ. He was the lawgiver, as far as these people were concerned, of the old covenant. God used him as the mediator of that covenant, a prophet like unto me. Christ, of course, was the mediator of the new covenant. Today, people are saying Christ is delaying his coming. Is he? How does spiritual Israel, the church of God, look at this today? Many are saying that now, you know, it's going to be a long time. Because, you know, conditions just aren't right. There's so many things that have to happen. And it can't happen that quick. It's going to be 30, 40, 50 years more. Christ made reference to such an idea in speaking of the time we are in. Let's look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and beginning in verse 45. He's speaking here. He says, "Who is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give him food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come in a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So God's people, brethren, adapt to the circumstances that they find themselves in. That's what Israel did. That's what the church seems to be doing today. It's human nature to do that. Let's notice again back in Exodus 32. Exodus 32 and verse 5. Notice what it says. Aaron saw it, this god that he had built, this thing. And he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And then they rose up early the next day, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You see what he said? Let's make a feast to the eternal. Let's go through the formality. Bring your peace offerings. Bring your burnt offerings. He doesn't mention anything about sin offerings, does he? In this whole process, brethren, Israel failed in their calling, in their relationship with God. They mixed the worship of the calf with the worship of God, of the eternal God. God calls that idolatry, and he hates that, brethren. You know, what was their motive? They were impatient. They were fearful. They were living by sight. They didn't know what was going to happen. You know, they didn't know where Moses had gone off to. They didn't have their leader, their physical leader, somebody they could look at and say, "He's the one I'm going to follow as long as he follows Christ." Things were not going the way they thought they should go. And so they fell back to what was comfortable for them. They went back to the ways that they remembered and knew, the ways of Egypt. And they sought instant gratification to fulfill their appetites, just as Adam and Eve did, just as the Church of God is doing today, brethren. In verse 6, it says they began eating and drinking and playing. And, of course, there were connotations of immorality here. They imitated the worship of the bull in Egypt. But it was done, brethren, in the name of the eternal. And that is what the Laodicean does. He carries for himself the name of the eternal. That is, I am a Christian. I am in the church of God. But he is sliding back into the world. He is not following God in what he is doing. In Adam and Eve's case, in Israel's case, they combined the worship of God with what was comfortable for them, in order to have gratification for the moment. They combine these different forms of belief. Many people in the church are doing that today. They want to hear new things. They go out and they look and they say, "I think this and I think this and I think this." That's what these people did. We all understand this approach, brethren. We've discussed it before here. It's called syncretistic religion, syncretism. And that, as you know, brethren, is the attempted reconciliation or union of different and opposing principles and practices, as in philosophy or religion. In this case, syncretism involves the combining of the worship of God and the worship of Baal, or false gods. The Catholic Church today is the prime example of this. the Protestant churches, for the most part, have followed in that approach. The Laodicean today, brethren, is taking that same approach. He is sliding back toward the image of the beast while claiming to be obeying God and his way of life. The church of God is to reflect, it is to become the image of God, the Creator. You and I have been called for that purpose. Look at 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." And of course, the people didn't answer. What we see in this situation is syncretism, the combining of the worship of God and the worship of Baal. That's what these people were doing at the time. God's people, God's church, must not do this. We must not slide back. We must not go back to those things that are contrary to what God has taught us. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Beginning in verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." We have to be wholehearted, brethren, in our worship of God. We have to understand what it is that He wants us to do, and we have to do that. And we can't be going back and forth looking for things that we're trying to inculcate into this religion and hopefully come up with something, a mixture that we want to, that we feel comfortable with. God's way is one way. And we have to seek that way. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good." That, brethren, is what is required of God's people today. Look at 2 Kings 17, and beginning in verse 22. "For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day." He spewed them out, brethren. That's what he's going to do with the Laodicean. Verse 24. "Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of God, of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them, because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land." Now, the God of the land, of course, was the Eternal. And the approach of these people was not according to knowledge. That is, the knowledge of God, of the God of the land, in this case, who was the Eternal. Well, they weren't stupid. What did they do? Let's look what they did. Verse 27, "Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of their priests, whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land." So at least they began to learn some of these things. "Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt." Isn't that amazing? So here they are, the king of Assyria saw what they needed. He sent back a priest, but then they went ahead and made their own gods with their own hands and set them up in their assembly, in their churches. Verse 32. "So," it says, "they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. And they feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away." They feared God because they saw what he would do to them, but they continued to worship their own gods, the things that they were comfortable with. Verse 34. "To this day they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord." See, once people become comfortable with what they're doing, then they forget God, don't they? "Nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel." So they sought to appease God, brethren, but they did not seek to live God's way. And God was not a constant factor in their lives. That is the way the Laodicean, brethren, is today. The Laodicean fears the Lord, but he serves other gods. I think it's interesting, you know, when you think about the gods that people worship in their own lives. You know, anything you put ahead of God, the Eternal God, becomes a god to you. And so we have the gods of success. We have the gods of money, of sports, of power, of entertainment, of leisure. I think about, in this, when I was reading the scripture, the World Cup. No, not any accusations being made here. But when I had never paid that much attention. I never have paid much attention to soccer in my life, as we call it here. Over there they call it football, but they don't know how to spell it. But when you start watching those games and you see the people that come and the throngs that appear, you know, it's like a god to them. It really is. I mean, it's the most important thing in some of these places. Well, American baseball is a lot like that. You know, we call it the national pastime. And we have people that really get involved in baseball and American football and basketball and all of these things. But brethren, the thing is, we must not put these things before God. They're not wrong in their own right. It's where do we put them in comparison to what it is we're trying to accomplish. We have been called of God to obey Him and do His will, and that has to be first. God has to be first in our life. And anything that is put before the one true God and His way becomes an idol. And one who does this is practicing idolatry. These people called in Scripture by the name Laodicean serve themselves, but they do it in the name of the Eternal. And that is what the people describe here in 2 Kings were doing. Now, what grew out of this situation was the religion of the Samaritans. And that religion had no basis in the knowledge of God. What kind of relationship does one have in such a situation? You know, it's not the basis of a perfect marriage, brethren. Israel did the same as the Samaritans. Let's look at Romans. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Let's go on down to verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts. The foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, it says they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. That's what they did. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and serve the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Think about these things, brethren. This is totally contrary to the way of God, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. Brethren, this is what Israel came to. And God says they are without excuse. And brethren, neither does the Laodicean have an excuse when he turns away from the things that have been revealed to him by Almighty God. The Jews' reaction of the Samaritans was utter contempt. They knew what the Samaritans were doing was a complete counterfeit. We understand that, don't we? We can look out in the world and we can see it. And we say, no, that's wrong. And yet, what did they do? They did the same thing. Syncretism combines different forms of religion in the name of God. And God will not put up with this, brethren, forever. And since it is what the Laodicean does, God spews him out of his mouth. Let's go to the book of Hosea. It's a very interesting story. We're familiar with it. Remember that God had entered into a covenant, a marriage agreement with Israel, and Israel had gone and committed spiritual adultery. And God was going to illustrate this. In Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Eternal." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And she conceived again and bore a daughter. And then God said to him, "Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen." Now, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son, and then God said, "Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered," because God was going to keep his covenant that he had made with Abraham. But he says, they're not going to be my people. "And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.'" Because eventually God is going to work this thing out. "Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." And so, of course, this is covering an awful lot of history, brethren. Let's go ahead, next chapter. It says, "So say to the brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has done shamefully. For she said, 'I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool, my linen, my all and my drink.' Therefore," omitting God in this, not recognizing God for what he has done. Let's go down to verse 8. "For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness, and I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths." Notice these aren't God's days. These are days established there by Israel, and as we come down in time, brethren, the end time church, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me, so I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went out after her lovers and forgot me, says the Lord. Now let's go down to Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. Raisin cakes, picture immediate gratification. I want what I want, and I want it now. If God's not going to come and do what he said he was going to do, then I'm going to go ahead and do what I want to do. Spiritual idolatry, brethren. Israel was in fear of the eternal, but worshiping other gods. God spit her out. The Laodicean has the same problem. What he must come to realize is that he, the Laodicean, must change. He must change the direction he is going in. His calling is to conversion from the ways of this world toward God, to become like God. And that is not where he is headed. He has problems that he is not aware of. He can't see it. Why can't he see it? Because he is blind. You see, he's blind because he is not keeping God's laws. And he is naked. He doesn't have the clothing of God's righteousness. He supposedly is in a courtship with Christ, but his mind is not on Christ. His mind is on other things. And he puts other things before his obedience to God. At the time of the Passover, which Christ observed just prior to his death, he offered up a prayer to the Father. In the midst of that prayer, he said this in John 17 and verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life, brethren, is tied directly to knowing God, knowing God's way. The Laodicean is pursuing other things. His relationship with God has taken a back seat. Let's look at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Lest we drift away. That is what is happening to a majority of God's people today. They are drifting away. And that is why God refers to the church as Laodicean. Verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Neglect is the key word here. God's people must not neglect the calling they have received. The relationship between God and his people, brethren, is everything. Christ is in love with those called of the Father. If we are not in love with him, if we are not in love with God, the Father, and his ways, Christ, brethren, will spew us out. We have to upgrade our relationship with the Father and with Jesus Christ. The key for one who finds himself in the situation of the Laodicean is found in Revelation chapter 3, Revelation 3, verses 18 and 19, in which it says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So God is going to rebuke the Laodicean. He is going to chasten him. Therefore, he says, be zealous and repent. One must tear himself away from that which is comfortable and begin doing what is right. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And so the key, brethren, is that the Laodicean must become converted, because he's going in the wrong direction. What is conversion? What do we mean when we use this term conversion? How does the Bible describe conversion? Well, let's understand what conversion is not. When I was a child, I was baptized into the church back in the state of Alabama. And according to the faith of that denomination I was baptized into, I was saved. I was only 11, 12 years old. But in that faith, in that denomination, I was taught the concept, once saved, always saved. Therefore, I was converted. I was going to heaven when I died. And of course, there was the concept of backsliders in the faith, but the concept of once saved, always saved overruled all else. Or at least that was my understanding, so I was going to heaven. I think you will see, after we go through the scriptures, that conversion is not something, brethren, that happens in an instant. What does the Bible say then? What exactly is conversion, and what is required of one who becomes converted? And I have 7 points that we need to understand relative to this concept, which is required if one is to enter into life. So what we need to understand then, let's go to these points. First point is the fact that conversion, brethren, is required if we are to have eternal life. Look at Matthew 18. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in his midst and said, assuredly, I say, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Attitude, brethren, is everything. Note that without this attitude of humility, conversion is not possible. There has to be humility. It's required. And, you know, it's pretty hard in dealing with human beings to find humility. But humility is a requirement for entering into the kingdom of God. And so we have to learn humility. If a person thinks that he is rich and increased with goods and has need of nothing, how is he going to have humility? How is he going to feel a need to be converted? I didn't put that identification on the Laodicean. God did. We must put humility into our lives. We must desire it. We must wear it. We must embrace it. And we must put off, we must get rid of our within ourselves pride. Because pride is contrary to humility. And pride, brethren, is destructive. If we have pride, we have to get rid of that. So we see then that conversion is a requirement of eternal life. Second, it is the Father who calls one into his church. One must be drawn into the church by the Father. And so conversion, brethren, is of God. It's something that God is involved in. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. And so conversion is impossible for one who has not been called. It's not something that we can talk ourselves into. If we have not been called of God, it's not going to happen. Because God is the one that decides who, when your time is, when my time is. Thirdly, the law is involved. Let's look at Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and beginning in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Now, some people in the world today, most people in the world today, think the law of God is harsh, and therefore that God came and did away with his law. Now, Christ denied that. We can see that in Matthew chapter 5, and beginning in verse 17. Christ is speaking. He says, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until it is all fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom." And so the law, brethren, is an integral part of conversion. And, you know, when people in the church think they can stop keeping the Sabbath and God's annual Sabbaths, they're in deep trouble. One must come to be obedient to the law and to teach the law to others, both in their words and in their deeds. Fourth point, repentance of our past sins is required. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And in Acts 3 and verse 19, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Eventually, brethren, there's going to come a time when all will know the truth of God's way. But for now, God will deal only with those he has called, and we must not take that calling lightly. The Laodicean, brethren, comes to the point where he does take it lightly. Point number five, God's Spirit is involved. Let's look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51 and verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. With God's Spirit, brethren, we become enabled to live God's way and to teach that way to others and be a help to other of God's people that God is calling. Point number six, a turning is required. We have to turn from the ways of this world. Let's look at Proverbs 1. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 23. Turn at my reproof. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you, and I will make my words known to you. And in Ezekiel 18 and verse 23. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? And in Matthew 13 and verse, beginning in verse 13, again, Christ is speaking. Here they had asked him why he spoke in parables, and this is what he says. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand, because God isn't calling these people that he was speaking, those outside there at that time. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their ears, eyes, and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart, and turn so that I should heal them. He said, if I didn't do it this way, if I came out and taught them the truth instead of speaking to them in parables, then they would understand. And they would turn, and I would have to heal them. And it's not time for them. It's not time for them to be healed yet. It's not time for them to turn. And so we see a turning is involved. Based upon what we've read here, brethren, I think it's safe to say that conversion isn't something that happens in an instant. It's a process over time, which we all should understand, and that we have to be diligent to stay on course. Because our adversary is out there doing all that he can do to dissuade us from continuing in this way that we've been called to. And if we stumble and falter, brethren, we must be quick to repent of that and get back on the right track, as Mr. Armstrong used to put it. Now notice Matthew 10 and verse 22. He says, and you shall be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And so it's a matter of endurance once the conversion process begins, which brings us to the point number seven, that is, that we must endure. Hebrews chapter 10. And beginning in verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So we have to endure, brethren, in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted striving against sin. Bloodshed, have resisted bloodshed. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be subjected to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as it seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless afterward yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained thereby. And so, brethren, Adam and Eve, Israel, Laodicea, all have been called of God. I mean, they were all given God's truth. They were called to change in their respective positions. All have gone contrary to God and his ways, and they all had a similar problem. They refused to repent, and they refused to turn and to endure. We're living, brethren, in the time of the Laodiceans. This is the day of the Laodicean. It is a difficult time for the people of God. There are many false ministers out there calling themselves ministers of God, yet deceiving many. Our obligation is to hold fast to the truths that God has revealed to us through Mr. Armstrong, at the end time, apostle of God, and to endure, brethren, to the end. In Revelation 3, in verse 11, Christ says to the Philadelphian, hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. Adam had such a test, and he failed. Israel had such a test, and failed. We in the Church of God today want to believe that we are Philadelphian. I don't think there's anybody in the church that thinks he wants to be a Laodicean. None of us want to even consider the thought that we might be. But Mr. Armstrong used to say, when the church appeared to be in its most prominent position, I don't believe 10% of you are getting this. Well, you know, it could be that he was correct. Today, probably one-third of those people in the church who were there at the time have left altogether. And another third have gone back into the churches of this world. And of those that are left, how many really have the attitude of a Philadelphian, as is described in the Scripture? At any rate, brethren, the Laodicean is having his opportunity at this time. Of course, we all in God's church are having that opportunity. We have to judge ourselves That's what God says. But God says to the Laodicean in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." The scriptures, brethren, indicate that many, that there may be people from as many as four of the seven eras of the church extant at the time that Christ returns. Churches of Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And it's something we've basically been taught. Well, this comment, "be zealous and repent," is a good instruction for all of God's people, brethren, no matter where they are and what they are doing. And you see, it's a choice that we all have. The question is, what are you going to do? We need to examine ourselves. We need to look at the scriptures. And then we have to make a choice. But the choice, in each case, belongs to you.